It's time I invite you to open your Bible to Malachi chapter 1. Of course, Malachi is the last book in the Old Testament, so that should be very easy to find. I know oftentimes people get lost in those minor prophets, 12 minor prophets, and they become difficult to find. Some people have to use their index and so forth. Well, Malachi is an easy book to find because it's right before Matthew. And Malachi, yes, he is a minor prophet is what we call him. We call his book a minor prophecy, but we don't call it a minor prophecy because it is somehow insignificant. That is not the case whatsoever. We call it a minor prophecy because it is a smaller book as compared to the larger prophetic books such as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and Daniel. So Malachi is only minor in that sense. Now, as we look at the book of Malachi, as we look at these verses, it's important to keep in mind that Malachi is what we also call a post-exilic prophet. In other words, he writes to the people of God after the Babylonian captivity ends in the year 539 BC, and a very small contingent of Jews, not a whole lot of people, returned to Jerusalem to rebuild the temple and, of course, rebuild the city. And since Malachi is a contemporary of Ezra and Nehemiah, he writes his book sometime around 430 B.C., or we would say 109 years after Israel's captivity in Babylon is over. And if you read the entire book of Malachi, and if you have not, I encourage you to do that at some time, what you come to realize as you read this prophecy is times were tough for the people of God, and they did not respond well to their tough times. Now, when the Jews first returned to Jerusalem in the year 539 after their long captivity in Babylon, they are not surprisingly thrilled to be home. We know what that's like. If you're away from home for a time, say a month, a week even, you're glad to be home. That's one of the first things you probably say to yourself when you walk in your door is, boy, I'm glad to be home. Well, they were glad to be home too. The time of captivity is over. They believe God will now bless them and bring about the promised glories of the Messianic kingdom. But now, over 100 years later, when Malachi writes his book, there is no hint of a promised kingdom of God. In fact, it's just the opposite. Politically, Israel is just a tiny player in the massive Persian Empire. Their temple, yes, it was rebuilt. The city is, yes, being rebuilt. Yet Israel is still what we would call a very weak nation. They are economically and they are militarily anemic. And their dreams of this new Davidic kingdom are long gone. And what we say is when their dreams disappear, the book of Malachi reveals, so does their zeal for the Lord. Thus, their worship of God. Times of worship are, for the most part, just a formality. The people go through the motions, but their heart is not in it. And since their relationship is not right with God, the relationship with each other is a complete mess. We discover divorce is rampant. Workers are bilked of their wages. Widows and orphans are neglected. And there is a general distrust of the leaders by the people. These are troubled times for the people of Israel and Jerusalem. The people are not living like the covenant children of God. Strangely, what we find out is they blame it all on God. They point the finger at the Lord. If you read between the lines of Malachi's prophecy, it seems the people are saying things like, what does it profit us to follow the Lord with all our heart? We came back to this city of rubble, and it was in rubble. We rebuilt the temple. We reinstituted the Mosaic laws. God demands, and we have the sacrificial system. We continue to rebuild the city. And for what purpose? Where is God in all this? We've been back for over 100 years. 10 decades. But nothing has changed. We're only a smudge on the world's map. So what does it profit us to follow the Lord with all our heart? What does it profit us to obey the Lord? It doesn't seem to matter what we do. Nothing ever changes. So that's a backdrop. That is just a quick backdrop to Malachi's prophecy. And it's important to understand this. The people gauge God's love and concern for them by the way their circumstances play out. If they are in a hard place, and they are in a hard place, their conclusion is God must not care for them or how they live. And if God does not care, why should they? But as Malachi reveals in these four chapters of his prophecy, God does care for his people. He does care for them, and he does care how they live. And the prophet, you would see, we read all through the book of Malachi, will rebuke them for their sin. And he will call them to repent. But before he calls them on the carpet, he opens his book with the affirmation of God's love for his people. He begins with the love of God, for they believe God does not love them, since he does not remove their problems, or he does not immediately reward their obedience. But God says, by way of Malachi, that is not true. God says, I do love you. And in the first five verses of Malachi, the people are told two ways they can know God loves them, and he always will. And the two ways can be stated in two words, election and protection. God so loves the sinners. He elects to save. Malachi reveals he protects them from the judgment their sins deserve. That is how God's people can know God loves them. He elects and he protects them. And that is what we see. In verses 1 through 5, we see God affirming his love for his people. Yes, God says, I do love you, and I always will. So let's read those verses. Let's read those verses and see what God says to the people of Israel through the prophet Malachi about his love for them. Malachi begins in these words, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, how have you loved us? Is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord? Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert. If Edom says we are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins, the Lord of hosts says they may build, but I will tear down. And they will be called the wicked country and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel. Thus ends the reading of God's word. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. Join me as I pray. Father, thank you for the blessing of having this word. Thank you, Lord, for the fact that we can read, we can study, we can hear your word proclaimed by means of the scriptures and know that we are actually hearing your voice. Thank you, Spirit of God, for illuminating these words and applying them to our hearts and burying them and hiding them in our hearts so that we can grow in our love and understanding of God, what he has done for us, what he continues to do, what he has promised to do so in the future. So, Lord, we look to you this day to help me to proclaim this word accurately. And we look to you this day to help us to hear this word with open ears and a soft heart, willing to receive the truth you will feed us today. We ask, help us, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. So the book of Malachi opens in these words, the oracle of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. Now the word oracle, and perhaps your Bible translates it this way, can be translated as a burden, the word burden. Perhaps your Bible says that very thing, burden. And of course a burden, if you think of a burden, it is a matter of great importance. It is something weighing heavy upon an individual. If they have a burden, it is something they must disclose, something very significant. And most certainly the word of the Lord by the hand of Malachi is a weighty proclamation to the people of God. It is something he must proclaim. It is a burden of the Lord that he gives to Malachi to communicate to the people. The Lord is not pleased. This is the burden. The Lord is not pleased with the life and worship of his covenant people. We might say that the people have a bad attitude, an attitude that God in his love must correct. So he directs his prophet Malachi to write this oracle and proclaim it to the people, confront them with their sin, call them to repent so they can then live like the covenant children of God. The Father disciplines his children because he loves them, and this is what God is doing through the prophet Malachi. He is disciplining his people, but before he rebukes them, this is wonderful. God affirms his love for them in the two ways I previously mentioned, election and protection. Election and protection. First, we have election. The people can know God loves them by way of his unmerited election of them. So we look at verse 2, where God tells his people he elects them because he loves them. I have loved you, says the Lord. But you say, this is the people, how have you loved us? God responds, is not Esau Jacob's brother, declares the Lord. Yet I have loved Jacob, but Esau I have hated. Before we look at this in detail, I'd like us just to consider for a moment the call of election, God's call of election of the sinners he intends to save. I want us to think about election. Why are you a Christian? Why are you a Christian today? Not a Muslim. Why aren't you a Muslim? Why aren't you a Buddhist? Why aren't you a Hindu or an atheist? Why? Well, you may say, I'm a Christian because I was raised in a Christian family, and that is a blessing, to be raised in a Christian family. I was raised in a Christian family. I was taught the doctrines of the Christian faith. I was taken to Sunday school. I learned the catechism, so forth. I put my trust in Jesus as the Son of God. When I put my trust in Jesus, I recognize and I realize and I affirmed he perfectly obeyed the law of God in my place. He gave his life on the cross to atone for my sins. So now I am reconciled to God in that way. He rose again from the grave for my justification. I believe all these things, and now by faith in the finished work of Christ, I am a new creation in Jesus, and I will enjoy a future glory, a resurrection from the dead, just like my Savior. That's why I'm a Christian. I was raised in a Christian home. I was taught the doctrines of our Christian faith, and I believe with all my heart. That's a good answer, if you say something like that. But here's the question I'm really going for. Why did you put your faith in Jesus? If you're saying right now, yes, that's all true, I did. I do believe all that, and I did put my faith in Christ. Why did you put your faith in Christ? Why do you continue to trust him for your salvation? Why are you convinced that Jesus Christ is the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except by him? Why are you believing that this day? Why would you be willing to put to risk your eternal security, your eternal standing, your destiny upon your faith in Jesus Christ? Because you know there are many people who are baptized as covenant children, raised in Christian homes. They were taught the doctrines of our Christian faith. But today they are enemies of Christ. They are apostates of the Christian religion. I think of Joshua Harris. You may know that name. Joshua Harris, maybe you know the book he wrote back in 1997, I Kissed Dating Goodbye. Does that sound familiar? He wrote that book, Joshua Harris. He was a pastor of a megachurch in Maryland. A few years ago, he resigned as pastor of his church. Shortly after that, he renounced his Christian faith. And he kissed Christianity goodbye. He was raised as a Christian. He was brought up in the church. He was a pastor, for heaven's sakes, of a church, a mega church. Today he is an apostate of the Christian faith, denies the Christian religion. Or I think of John Piper's son. John Piper may be a familiar name to you. John Piper has a son by the name of Abraham. He also apostatized from the faith a few years ago, and he has now become a vocal opponent of the Christian faith that he regularly bashes on TikTok to over nearly 1 million followers. He just didn't leave the faith. He is angry, and he is opposed to the Christian faith, and he mocks the Christian faith to this day. And John Piper, how can you say? I mean, he grew up in John Piper's home. He is John Piper's son, and I know that it breaks John Piper's heart to see what his son has become. So why are you still a Christian and not them? Why? Why do you believe in Christ but they don't? Well, let me tell you what the Bible says, how the Bible answers that question. You are a Christian because God chose you, and he elected to save you even before he made the world, and those whom God saves do not apostatize from the faith, but stay true to Christ and die in faith. Amen. God chose you. That is why you are a Christian. And he chose you only because he loved you. And he loved you not because you are lovable, contrary to what your wife or your husband may tell you. That may be true in your family, but God doesn't see it that way. We are not lovable. Only because he is love did he choose you, and for his own good reasons he set his affection upon you. In other words, you are a Christian because God chose to love you and make you his own before you were even born. And that is what God tells Israel here in verse 2 of Malachi chapter 1. Remember, they're wondering, how did you love us, God? How are you loving us, God? My life's a mess. That's your love to me? He says, I do love you. I have loved you. I always will love you. And let me tell you how I love you. Verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And you can know I have loved you, Israel, because I chose you. And I chose you only because I love you, not because you were lovable. And to make the point clear, he contrasts the love he has for Jacob, the patriarch of his covenant people Israel, with the hatred he has for Esau, Jacob's brother, who is the father of the Edomite nation. And of course, we know that Jacob and Esau were brothers. They were born to the same mother, twins, in the womb. And we know that Esau was born first, just barely, and Jacob came out a few seconds later, grasping the heel of his brother. That's why he's called the supplanter. Jacob. Of course, his name was changed to Israel. So because the firstborn is Esau, he should have received the material and spiritual inheritance that belongs to the firstborn child, yet the Bible reveals Jacob receives the blessing instead. Jacob receives the blessing instead. He is the patriarch of the Israelite nation. Jacob I have loved. Esau I have hated. Why? Jacob should have been second in line, not first. Why did God give him his blessing? Why did God give the blessing of the firstborn to Jacob? Is it because Jacob is a godly man and Esau, his twin, is such a heathen? Did God tell Isaac, well, listen, Isaac, before I give the blessing of the firstborn, I'll wait to see how the boys develop, how they develop in life. I'll choose the better of the two. Receive the blessing of the firstborn, and from whose posterity will come the promised Messiah. Is that what we're going to do? Is that what he did, I should say? Is that what God did with Isaac? Did he say, I'll just wait and see how things work out, and then I'll choose the better of the two? No. No, that can't be true. Of course that's not true. God did not select Jacob as the object of his love and the forefather of the Israelite nation from whom the promised Messiah will come based on Jacob's intrinsic righteousness, because Jacob had no intrinsic righteousness. You have no intrinsic righteousness. I have no intrinsic righteousness. Our righteousness, the Bible says, is as filthy rags. So why is it? Why is it? Jacob was no saint. Well, he was later because he was converted. But he and Esau, they were pretty comparable in many ways. Jacob was a deceiver. He is smarter. He is more cunning than his brother. But I guarantee you, his heart was just as corrupt as Esau. He is a sinner with nothing that merits God's love. So again, why did God choose Jacob and not Esau as the object of his love? Well, the simple answer is this. Only God knows. They used to say this in Croatia, Bogzna. Bogzna means God knows. God knows. God knows. That was an exclamation they often would say when they were, hey, I don't know. Bogzna. God knows. That's the biblical answer. Only God knows why he elects Jacob and not Esau. In Romans chapter 9, verses 10 through 13, Paul, the apostle, comments on God's choice of Jacob over Esau in these words. When Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born. Get that. Remember that. Take this to heart. Not yet born and had done nothing, either good or bad. In order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but because of him who calls, she was told the older will serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob I loved, but Esau I hated. Jacob and Esau are both sinners. Both men deserve God's justice, not his mercy, but for his own good reasons. God shows mercy to Jacob, but not to Esau, and Esau receives the just punishment for his sins. And someone may raise their hand and say, well, that's not fair. That's not fair. Friends, they would be right. That isn't fair. Not as we measure fairness. In fact, it is fair to say only those who deserve God's mercy should receive it. But if only those who deserve God's mercy should receive it, guess what? No one would receive God's mercy. So let us thank God he is not fair, but he is merciful. As one man rightly observes, the theme of election that runs like a golden thread throughout the Bible is of God's mercy and grace repeatedly overruling fairness. If God was fair, I'd be damned to hell. But I thank God he is merciful. So if you are a Christian, if you are saved by the blood of Jesus Christ, the grace of God given to you in Jesus Christ our Lord, if you are born again by the Spirit of God and made a new creation in Jesus Christ, then thank God for his love. Thank God for his eternal love. Thank God for his unmerited love to you. Thank God he chose to save you even before he made you. God says to all his people, I have loved you, and our eternal, unmerited election is a testimony to his love. Now, besides their election, the second way God shows his love for Israel is seen in verses 3 through 5. Here he tells his people, you can know that I love you because I protect you. I protect you from the judgment your sins deserve. Now, if election to salvation is one side of God's redemptive coin, and reprobation to damnation is the other side. That is, the people whom God does not save will receive eternal judgment as the punishment of their sins. And the reprobation of sinners God does not save here is graphically, I believe, this is a illustrious picture, a illustration. It's pictured here by his judgment of the Edomites who do not receive his mercy but the punishment their sins deserve. So this whole idea of reprobation, I believe, is pictured in this pronouncement on Edom. I want you to look at verse 3. God says this, "But Esau I have hated. I have laid waste his hill country and left his heritage to jackals of the desert." What a picture. And in verses 4 and 5, Malachi continues, if Edom says, and this is God speaking, "We are shattered, but we will rebuild the ruins. We'll get back to the work." The Lord of hosts says, "Well, they may build, but I will tear down, and they will be called the wicked country, and the people with whom the Lord is angry forever. Your own eyes shall see this, and you shall say, 'Great is the Lord beyond the border of Israel.'" Now, as with any Bible book, it is always helpful to understand the historical background. And here, the background behind these verses, it definitely is important to understand. When Babylon destroys Jerusalem in the year 586 B.C., when they take the Jews into captivity, the Edomites are overjoyed. They're thrilled. They're thrilled the fact that Israel has now been demolished. They're in ruins. There is no love lost between the descendants of Jacob and Esau. Never has been, never will be. They are rivals to the bitter end. So when the Babylonian army, we read in historical books, swarms Jerusalem, they enter the city and they begin this horrible devastation of the city and the murder of the people, the Edomites rush in behind them and they offer a helping hand. "Well, let me help you out. Let's make good work of these Israelites." The Babylonians accept their offer. So God promises Israel, by his prophets, Edom's participation in Jerusalem's destruction will not go unpunished, and in the future he will take this nation to task, and he will destroy them as a people. And here in verses 3 and 4, Malachi tells the people of Israel that promised day has come. "Look at Edom," Malachi says, "while you rebuild your nation, Edom is coming undone. For just as God promised you, he destroyed the hill country and he wasted the cities. Edom is now like a desert. And though they may try to rebuild, they will not get far. For God will destroy whatever they try to do. For they are wicked people. They are a opportunistic people. They are a nation with whom God is angry forever. Eternal judgment. Therefore, the Edomites will not receive his mercy, but only the just punishment their sins deserve." So here, Malachi is drawing a contrast between the Edomites and the Israelites. The people of Israel deserve the same penalty for their sin as Edom, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. But the God who elects them in love also protects them from his wrath. So whereas the Edomites receive God's judgment, not his grace, the people God chooses to save are protected from the judgment their sins deserve and are granted mercy, not justice. Now, some people find this very hard to conceive, very hard to wrap their head around. But the Bible says God is glorified not only in his mercy to sinners, but also in his judgment of sinners. You can see this in Romans chapter 9, verses 22 through 24. I want you to listen to what the Apostle Paul writes. What if God, desiring to show his wrath, hear these words, and to make known his power, has endured with much patience vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, in order to make known the riches of his glory for vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even us whom he has called, not from the Jews only, but from the Gentiles. So based on Romans chapter 9, we can say that the Edomites are vessels of wrath prepared for destruction to magnify God's glory for the mercy he extends to the people of Israel, whom he elects in love and saves by his grace. What is true for Israel is true for us. If you are a Christian, you can thank God that you too are a vessel of mercy, elected by God and saved from his wrath. The late R.C. Sproul, he wrote a book with the title, Saved from What? Saved from what? To answer the question, of course, what does God save us from? For as you know, as you are no doubt aware, there are many misconceptions regarding God's salvation in Jesus Christ. So what does God save us from? What does God save us from? Does he save us from a lonely life? Did Christ die to save us from an unfulfilled life? Did Christ die to save us from a painful life? An impoverished life? A life without meaning and purpose. What are we saved from by the death of Christ? Well, the answer is we are saved from God and his just judgment for our sins. In other words, in Christ, God protects us from his wrath. Someone once said, and I don't recall who said this, the cross of Jesus Christ is the place where justice, love, and mercy meet, and there they forever embrace. And that is true. For to remain just, and the justifier of those who have faith in Jesus, God punished his own Son, the spotless Lamb of God, for the guilt of our sin, so that in love he could extend mercy to sinners that deserve only his wrath. That is how we know God loves us. That is how we know. Not by way of a trouble-free life. Not by way of a trouble-free life, as the Israelites were looking for. Not prosperity. None of those things. Jesus said, in this world you will have many tribulations, but take heart. I have overcome the world. And through Christ, within us, we too can overcome the world. Christ in us, the hope of glory. That is why Paul could say, these light and momentary afflictions. Really, Paul, did you ever read his autobiographical account? 2 Corinthians, the beatings this man took, the shipwreck, the stoning, left for dead. Starvation he endured. But yet the man could still say, these light and momentary afflictions are preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all compare. So we do not lose heart. For outwardly we perish, but inwardly we are being renewed day by day. So we fix our eyes on the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are temporal, whereas the things that are unseen are eternal. That's how we know God loves us, not by way of a trouble-free life, but by the mercy he gives us in Jesus Christ. God elects us so he can protect us in Christ from the judgment our sins deserve. When Malachi writes his prophecy, life is not going well for the Israelites. It's very apparent. Times are tough and troubles are many. The rebuild of Jerusalem is not going as planned. It's not going according to the book. The people are getting sloppy in their worship of God. And the way they live their life, God's love for them is unfailing. His covenant love for them is unfailing, but they were just too blind to see. So God sends Malachi to tell the people, I do love you, despite what you may think. I have loved you, God says. I elected you as my people in love, and I will protect you from the judgment your sins deserve. We must never, ever use our circumstances as the gauge by which we measure God's love for us. If we do, we will be miserable. We will be like the girl who pulls the petals from the daisy and says, he loves me, he loves me not. Because life is full of transitions. I think we all know that. Some of you have lived 9 decades of life and you know how life transitions. People change, neighborhoods change, cities change, businesses change, churches change, clothes styles change, hairstyles change. Sadly, our bodies change. There is only one sure way to measure the love of God. I want you to hear what John writes in his gospel. Words I love to hear. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever should believe in him should not perish, but have eternal life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world, through him, may be saved. In a world that is ever changing, and it is ever changing, is it not? There is one thing that never changes, and that is God's love for us in Jesus Christ. God says in Christ, I have loved you, and I always will love you. My love for you is forever. May we never doubt the love of God. And may we never cease to thank God for his love. As Frederick Lehman once wrote, I love these words. I love poetry, and this man puts it well. Could we with ink the ocean fill, and were the skies a parchment made, were every stalk on earth a quill, and every man a scribe by trade, to write the love of God above would drain the ocean dry, nor could the scroll contain the whole, though stretched from sky to sky. God says In Christ I have loved you, and I always will. My love for you is forever. Therefore, brothers and sisters in Christ, let us rest in God's love, and let us glory in his grace. Amen. Father, we thank you for that wonderful reminder of your love for us. We would confess we are oftentimes no different from the Israelites who and not your word. Oh Lord, help us. Help us to remember that your love for us is eternal. You have given to us that forever love through Jesus Christ our Lord. So though we may have difficulties in this life, we know there is a life to come with pain and sickness, sorrow and death are no more. You will wipe every tear from our eye. You will make all things new. So thank you, Father, for your kindness and your grace and your mercy. We know we are deserving of judgment, not mercy. But in your unfathomable, mysterious, providential orchestration of all things before the world began, you elected to save us at that appointed time. God, thank you. Thank you for the mercy you've given us in Jesus. And Lord, we know that yes, there are those who have been appointed for judgment. Again, this is your mystery, your will, your way. But we have family and friends, Lord, as we think of them, who are not walking in the ways of the Lord, who are blind and ignorant to the truth and the judgment that awaits them. And so, Father, we would pray that the same mercy you showed us, Lord God, that you would show them as well. Change their hearts, Father. Make them a new creation in Jesus so that we will be with them, with Christ, and them forever and ever. Not just in this world alone. Oh God, thank you once more. Help us to remember your love for us in Jesus Christ. Whenever we doubt, help us to pick our eyes, to lift our eyes up and look to the cross and remember there is where you have shown the greatest measure of love for your people. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. This time I invite you to stand and